Welcome back, brethren and sisters. Brother Jim will now deliver his final study under the general heading, Jacob's Prophecies of the Last Days. And this morning, Joseph is a fruitful family builder.
Thanks, Brother David. Good morning, brethren and sisters. Well, we've left what I think is the best to the last. And the reason for that is that our focus this morning, as it has been all week, to be sure, is going to be on our Lord Jesus Christ as Yahweh's family builder. We all know that Joseph is the most complete type of Christ in Scripture. Gideon, perhaps, is next. David, of course, is there. But Joseph's life sets out the pattern of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, first and second advent, in such a marvellous and indeed an emotional way, that when Jacob comes to give his blessing to his favourite son, favourite not because of any other reason than his qualities, he's obviously going to be very much focusing on the one that he knew was foreshadowed in his son Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ, Yahweh's salvation. And when we come to Genesis 49, verse 22, and he comes, puts his hand upon Joseph's head perhaps, looks into the eyes of this boy, no longer a boy, ruler of Egypt, with two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, whom he has blessed by faith just a day or so before, perhaps. He says of him, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. And twice in that verse is the word bough. It's the Hebrew word ben. And we know what ben means. Ben means a son as a family builder. So immediately you know where Jacob is heading in this prophecy. Joseph, he says, is a fruitful family builder. Whose family? The family of God. But there's another word here. It's the word branches. Or if you come from Queensland, branches. Branches. It's the Hebrew banoth. And banoth is the feminine form of ben. It's got the suffix on it because it's plural. So we've got three words in this one verse which speak of the same thing. Ben, a family builder. Banoth, daughters. And we're going to have a look and see how all of this, as Jacob's mind goes back through his experiences of life, all of this is being drawn from the history that we've considered briefly in our studies thus far. Let me remind you of what we began with in this series of studies. Genesis 41, verses 50 to 52, we saw that Joseph had two sons born to him from his Egyptian wife before the years of famine came. And we saw that that famine was typical of the Dark Ages. So the Lord Jesus Christ was to have an association with two sons, so to speak, before the years of apostasy came. Those two sons, of course, were natural Israel and spiritual Israel. His first work was amongst natural Israel, and then he turned to the Gentiles. And they are represented, as we saw, by Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh, the firstborn, causing to forget or forgetting. The natural firstborn of God. Speaking, of course, of those that the Lord came to. He came to his own, but his own received him not. It was on the principle of the Jew first and then the Gentile. He was faithful to that principle. I am not sent, he said, except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came to Manasseh. He wanted to save them as much as anybody else. But the history of that people had been a history of forgetting. My people have forgotten me, days without number. On the other hand, we had Ephraim, who was made the firstborn. He superseded his older brother. His name means fruitful or double fruit. He's appointed the rightful firstborn of Jacob. He's a type of spiritual Israel. We learnt that from Genesis 48 verse 19, where Jacob quotes the words of Genesis chapter 17, verses 4 and 5. I have made thee a father of a multitude of nations. So it's clear who Ephraim represents. The kingdom of God, said our Lord Jesus Christ, will be taken from you, the natural firstborn, the Jew, and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Ephraim, double fruit. Now we've all heard that before this week. It was needful, though, that I do that again before I take you to Psalm 80. Would you come to Psalm 80, please? Psalm 80, verses 1 and 2. A psalm of Asaph. Very perceptive man was Asaph, and the Spirit spoke eloquently through him. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. That's interesting. We're going to read about a shepherd in a moment in Genesis 49. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. Thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Got a picture? This is written based on the encampment of Israel. There's no question about that. Because it's actually talking about God bringing a vine out of Egypt in verse 8. See? Bringing a vine out of Egypt and planting it in his land based on the encampment of Israel. And the encampment of Israel, on the western side, Ephraim was the standard bearer, the ox. Then came Manasseh and then came Benjamin. When Israel marched, Judah led off and it came around this way. That was the marching order. Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin. They were directly behind the most holy place, these three tribes. And as the glory of God shone forth, there stood behind that glory, so to speak, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. But that's not the way they are in verse 2. It's not the order of verse 2, is it? Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. I wonder why Benjamin is brought into the middle and Manasseh put in Benjamin's position. Well, it's obvious, isn't it, when you read verse 17 of Psalm 80. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. Benjamin means the son of the right hand. So he's clearly there to represent Christ in the scheme of this psalm. And he's put directly behind the glory of the cherubim. As Yahweh's going to shine forth, and as it goes off towards the east, so to speak, it is Benjamin who's in the middle of Ephraim and Manasseh. O thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. Benjamin doesn't belong to Joseph, he's his brother. O thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. You know what this is about, brethren and sisters? This is about the work of the son of the right hand coming to redeem Manasseh and Ephraim. Natural Israel and spiritual Israel. That's what it's about. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he read Genesis 49 verse 22 and Psalm 80 verses 1 and 2, knew that his work, and we're going to find it was his first work, his work was to convert Jew, Gentile, in that order. The Samaritans claimed descent from Ephraim and Manasseh. That's because the border of Ephraim and Manasseh went through Shechem, through the shoulder of the mountains. Ebal in the north, Gerizim on the south. They claimed that they came from these two tribes. because that's where they lived, in the land. Christ, as the good shepherd, knew that his mission was to unite Jew and Gentile in the purpose of God. Hence, John 3 and 4 are where they are in the scriptures. I want you to come to John 3 and then 4. Now we know what happens in John chapter 3 verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, victorious among the people, his name means, a ruler of the Jews. He's converted, isn't he? Takes a while, but he's converted. But you know the first thing that happens to Nicodemus? The first thing that happens to him is that he's reminded that he'd forgotten. He'd forgotten. And the Lord says to him, when Nicodemus is completely bemused and befuddled by the words that the Lord speaks to him, the Lord turns to him and says, are you a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things, Nicodemus? You've forgotten. And you are here as a representative of your people. You are in the Sanhedrin. You are one of their spiritual leaders. And you don't know these things? My people have forgotten me and my principles, days without number. He's revealed for what he and the nation were. Fortunately, in his case, he went away, thought deeply about it, and he was there at the end, wasn't he? He was redeemed. That's where our Lord Jesus Christ begins, brethren and sisters. You know when this event is occurring? Here is a map of the Lord's opening ministry. This is the first time he leaves Galilee. He comes south to keep the Passover. That's verse 23 of chapter 2. He comes down to Jerusalem to keep the Passover. What's the first thing he does? He encounters Nicodemus and begins the work of converting Manasseh. Then he spends some time preaching in the region of Judea. And then the record of John chapter 4 says this, verse 3. He left Judea and departed again unto Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Did he? If he was considering the easiest way to get home, he wouldn't be going to Samaria. If you all notice, the dark area here is the spine of the land. That's the mountains of Judea. And the last way you would choose to go from Jerusalem to Galilee is along the mountain range. Like someone from Queensland going home after Bible school, deciding that they're going to go along the Great Dividing Range, uphill and down dale, like the range at Beulah Dealer, remember? Alright? All the way. You wouldn't do that. You take the inland road, where it's flat. Or you take the coastal road, where it's largely flat. You don't go up and down because you happen to like climbing mountains. So you see, he doesn't need to go through Samaria for any other reason than to convert Ephraim. This is his opening ministry. You reckon the Lord had read Genesis 49:22? You reckon he knew what it was about? He did. He went there to convert the woman of Samaria and to bring Dinah home at last. That's why he was there. And then he returned to Galilee. While we're here in John chapter 4, brethren and sisters, we want to just pause and consider what this is really all about. The Samaritans, who were they? They originated from five diverse nations that the Assyrians transported into Israel when they had taken away the last 28,000 Israelites of the northern kingdom in the year 722 BC. And you will remember, it says in John chapter 4, that this woman had five husbands. Verse 18, having said to her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband." You're living in a de facto relationship, lady. Five nations formed the Samaritans. It says in 2 Kings 17, 25 to 41, that they feared Yahweh but served their own gods. These Samaritans sought to join with Judah, but were repudiated on religious grounds by Joshua and Zerubbabel. They claimed descent from Jacob through Joseph, but Christ regarded them as Gentiles. He tells us that in Luke 17. Has then none of the lepers returned, but this stranger, the one who came back, was a Samaritan. He was a Gentile. There are many historical and prophetical echoes of the story of Dinah in John chapter 4. Firstly, there's Joseph's heritage. Did you read John 4? And it says there in verse 5, "Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." Now Jacob's well was there. Genesis 49:22 said, Joseph is a fruitful family builder. A fruitful family builder by a well. What well would that be, do you think? Whose daughters run over the wall? Woman coming out of the city. Through the wall. Got a picture? You know, brethren and sisters, Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing in Joshua chapter 8, was in the territory of Manasseh. Manasseh, forgetting, cursing. Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans set up their altar, and that's where they said Abraham sacrificed Isaac, was the Mount of Blessing. Ephraim, blessing. You see the structure of this? And the increaser is here. To sow and to reap. That's why Joseph is so prominent in this story. There's his name, verse 5, the increaser. That's why in verse 34 of John 4, when the disciples come back with food from Shechem, he tells them, "I'm not eating. My food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." What work was that, do you think? Verse 35, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest." It was probably mid to late winter. There may have been some green shoots of the wheat, of the harvest that would be taken in 4 months' time, showing. But here was the Lord Jesus Christ, probably it was raining, we don't know. He was sitting on a well, cheering. And they come back to him. He's got all of these Samaritans coming to him out of the city. He can see him coming. He says, "Don't you dare tell me that the harvest hasn't come. Look on the fields. They are white to the harvest." Who was the man in history that harvested to save the world? His name was Joseph. And look what it says of him. In verse 42, "And the Samaritan said to the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Messiah, the Saviour of the world." And Pharaoh gave Joseph an Egyptian name. It was Zaphnath-Paneah. Means the Saviour of the world. And so Joseph is there at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end of the conversion of the woman of Samaria and her companions. He's building double fruit. He's dealt with Nicodemus, Manasseh, and here he is up here, dealing with Ephraim, so to speak. It's a fulfillment, brethren and sisters, of Genesis 49 and verse 22. And have a look at the comparisons between Dinah and the woman of Samaria. Dinah was the only daughter of Jacob. And this woman claimed to be a daughter of Jacob. She says that in verse 12 and in verse 20. She claimed to be a daughter of Jacob. Both were found willingly living with a man outside of wedlock. Dinah didn't want to come home. She was in the house of her boyfriend when Simeon and Levi came in and destroyed them. He was a woman living outside of wedlock. You've had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. It's a de facto relationship. Dinah went to see the daughters of the land and was defiled. This woman was defiled and ostracized by the daughters of the land. Nobody went. No woman went out to the world by herself in those days. It'd be like sending a teenage girl down to the local hotel at 11 o'clock on Friday night to get a bottle of Coke. You wouldn't do that, would you? She wouldn't come back. No woman went to the well by herself, but no woman would go with this one. She was so defiled and corrupt, even in Samaria. Dinah's name survived in the Dinahites of Ezra chapter 4 verse 9. They were a branch of the Samaritans, a tribe or family of the Samaritans, the Dinahites. You've heard of them before, haven't you? I haven't got time to take you back to Ezra 4 verse 9. Their original worship included Succoth Benoth, booths of the daughters. It was an immoral worship based upon prostitution. Getting a bit of a feel for this? Dinah's name happens to occur 8 times in Scripture. And 8 is the number of a new beginning leading to immortality. And this woman is making a new beginning. And Christ is at last bringing Dinah home because she wants to come home. That's the difference. She wants to come home. Are you aware, brethren and sisters, that the word water, which dominates the Lord's address to the woman of Samaria, occurs 8 times? Are you aware that the word give and gave, which punctuates this record of John chapter 4, just take one example, for instance, verse 14. But whosoever drinketh of this water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him. And so it goes on like that. You know how many times the word didomi, rendered give and gave, occurs in this context? You got it. 8 times. Are you aware that the name Samaria or Samaritans, put those two together, they're the same, occurs 8 times in this record? Is that an accident, you think? Or are we being told something here? That this is what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do for the Gentiles, seeking double fruit as he built the family of his Father, that he would go out and make a new beginning in the lives of thousands of people. And there were many hundreds that were here before him now. Do you know how many days he stayed here in Shechem doing these things? Well, we're told in verse 40. And he abode there 2 days. 2 days? 2 millennial days. And from the time he began that work with the woman of Samaria to our day is 2 millennial days. still happening. He's still trying to make a new beginning in the lives of those who want to leave the world, willingly want to leave the world behind. Dinah can still come home in your life and my life. That's the message, brethren and sisters. Until he comes and opportunity ceases, Dinah can still come home. What a powerful message that is. And when he read Genesis 49:22, that's how he read it. And that's the first thing he does in his ministry. Well then, we've got to come back to Genesis 49, else we'll never finish. I see Rodney followed my example today and sat down 5 minutes early. I won't be following his example today. Genesis 49, verse 23. The archers, it's said of Joseph, as Jacob looks into the eyes of his son. The archers! And he looks past Joseph. Can you get a picture of this? The archers! He's looking at the other boys. He's reminding them what it was like when they were young men. This word archers is in fact two Hebrew words. Balai, jitsim. Masters of arrows. And it clearly refers to Joseph's brothers and their bitter words of hatred and passion against him. You recall the record of Genesis 37 verse 4. They could not speak peaceably unto him. He couldn't even pass the time of day. And so it's a lovely day today, Joseph. They hated him. And everything they said was like firing the fiery darts of the wicked at him. Every word. You think what it's like to be in a house like that, young people. If you have any young people in here. It was like to be like that, the object of hatred and bitterness every single day. That's exactly what was going to happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. They sorely grieved him, says Jacob. They embittered his life. They hated him. The word means to lurk, hence to hate, to cherish animosity against someone. That was fulfilled in the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. When it says in Luke chapter 11 and verse 54 that they laid wait for him. They were lurking. They were vehement, it says. Vehement against him. And they laid wait to catch words from his mouth that they might condemn him. They hated him. It was a prophecy of things to come. And when our Lord read that, he knew exactly what he would face amongst his brethren. Came unto his own. And his own received him not. But it wasn't just a one-way street, this. It was no one-way street. It says in verse 24, but his bow abode in strength. And the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd. The stone of Israel. Yes, it was going to be a very painful process, but he would achieve the divine objective by God's help. That was the key message. He would have seen that. Says here, his bow abode in strength. That word strength, as you can see there, athan in the Hebrew means perpetual, constant, perennial. And this is not just about strength. It's about something that goes on perpetually. So there was the perpetual support of his Father as our Lord Jesus Christ faced the fiery darts of the wicked, as they're called in Psalm 64. Every day of his life, he was strengthened to endure those fiery darts, and he fired back, but not from the same motivation. One of the things that the Apostle Peter highlights about our Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2 is that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When men said things against him, He did not respond in kind. It's the hardest thing to do, isn't it? And we know what children are like when we're raising children. There's tit for tat, isn't there? And we see it sometimes in mature people. We see it sometimes in ecclesial life. Tit for tat. You say something against me, I'll come back harder on the other side. That is our natural tendency. The Lord Jesus Christ never opened his mouth to defend himself. He never reviled anyone that reviled him. Very, very difficult thing to do. How do you do that? Well, you do it by God being in your life and in your consciousness. That's what that means. His abode in strength, in the perpetual, constant, perennial presence of God, called here the Mighty One of Jacob. We'll come to that in a moment. You see, what was happening here, brethren and sisters, is that the Lord Jesus Christ was to copy the example of Joseph. And when Joseph's brethren came down to Egypt, he treated them roughly. They came in his presence. You're spies. We're not spies. I'm going to lock you up. You're spies. And they got home eventually. We know what happened. They come back again. He treats them roughly. Then he gets the silver cup put in Benjamin's sack and he brings them back. You're thieves! He's really firing arrows, isn't he? But it's not about Joseph. It's not about defending Joseph. It's not about upholding his pride. It's about saving his brethren. That's why he's firing arrows. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ turned against the Manasseites, the scribes and the Pharisees, and said, "Ye scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites!" He wasn't firing those arrows to defend himself. He was firing them to save them from themselves. But there's nothing wrong with intervening in people's lives if you have the opportunity and being quite direct. It's not about defending you if the motivation is entirely to save them, then you are bound to do it. As the Apostle Paul says, they that sin, rebuke before all. You've got to balance that with the other scripture that says, he that hideth a transgression covers a multitude of sins. There are different circumstances in life, aren't there? But rebuking before all is not about upholding your righteousness and putting that brother down. It's about saving him and others from the same problem. That was Joseph's arrows. And he had the support of his father, because it says there that his hands were made strong. Hands? Yad. It's the open hand, brethren and sisters. The hand of power and direction, but also an open hand. Five fingers showing. It's about saving people. Strong means to be nimble, agile, supple, says Brother Hand. No one was ever more agile and supple in saving people from themselves than our Lord Jesus Christ. And what was the power behind him? Well, it's described here in verse 24 as the Mighty of Jacob. You'll notice the word God there is in italics. It'll be crossed out. The word mighty is eber. It means strong and mighty. There's nothing very unique about that. What is unique is this. It occurs six times only in the Old Testament. And this word, when it occurs, and there are the six references, Psalm 132 verse 2, 5, Isaiah 124, 49, 26 and 60 verse 16, every time that this Hebrew word occurs, it is always about God, and it's always associated with Jacob. What that means is that God actually gave himself another title. He's got many titles. We know he surnamed himself after Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. But he's given himself a title. And that title is the Mighty One of Jacob. Now have a look at one of these passages, Isaiah 49. And I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh, this is the purpose, all flesh shall know that I, Yahweh, am thy Saviour and thy Redeemer. The Mighty One, here's our word, the Mighty One of Jacob. Our brother Rodney has been labouring the point during the week. I haven't heard Brother John's studies, I've been down the way. But Brother Rodney has been labouring during this week that we're not going to be able to save ourselves. It is God who effects that. And he calls himself the Mighty One of Jacob, our Saviour and our Redeemer. He can turn supplanters into supplicators. He can turn self-reliant Christadelphians into totally dependent sons of God. He can do it. It's just where we choose to be. That's the principle. And then in verse 24, he concludes with a parenthesis. You know, you've got to sort of be there with Jacob. And he's focusing on Joseph, and he's got this picture. Just like Abraham saw my day, and he rejoiced. Here's Jacob. He's got this picture. He can see the increaser, the builder of the family of God. He's got all of these images being conjured up by the Spirit in his mind. He just has to pop this in. From thence, from God, from the Mighty One of Jacob, from thence, he says, is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Brethren and sisters, Joseph is called three things. He's called a branch, he's called a shepherd, and he's called a stone. In the book of Zechariah that you've been considering with Brother John, all of those images, those symbols, those metaphors are brought together. Joshua the high priest, Israel's shepherd, was a man of sign. He's called the stone, Eben, building stone. And he's called the branch. Where's all that from? Straight from Genesis 49, the seedbed of prophecy. From the first great prophet that God ever spoke through, except perhaps for one exception, Joseph in his dreams. So when you study prophecy, look for the roots. Zechariah is built on Genesis 49. The man, the branch, crowned as king and priest after the order of Melchizedek in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. Straight out of Genesis 49. Joshua the high priest, of course, is set forth as a type of Christ, as the builder of the family of God, or the house of God. There's no question about that. Brother Thomas says this in Helpers Israel, page 281. But in the blessing of Joseph, Jacob gave a very remarkable intimation concerning the Shiloh. He styles him the shepherd and stone of Israel. In his blessing on Judah, he foretold his descent from him, but in the blessing of Joseph, he declares he is from God, the God of Jacob. And being thus spoken of in connection with Joseph, after the parable of his history, in other words, that the seed should be both son of Judah and son of God, and that his relation to the tribe of Israel should be after the representation of Joseph's to his brethren, What was the representation of Joseph to his brethren? As their redeemer and their saviour through the mighty God of Jacob. You know what he's telling us there? He's telling us that we rely upon the prophecy of Jacob for support of what has already been taught in part, that Jesus Christ, the promised seed, should be both son of Judah and son of God. That was clear, wasn't it, from Genesis 3:15. Son of Judah, though, we depend on this record. It is illuminating, isn't it, this prophecy of Jacob. Now, I put up this transparency some time back in our studies. Because, you see, when we come to the next verse in Genesis 49, verse 25, it says this. Even by the ale, that's what the word is there, the ale of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, Shaddai, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, so there's the source from God, blessings of the deep that lieth under, symbolic of the word of God, blessings of the breasts, it's interesting, and of the womb, about a building of a family, isn't it? Now we all know what this title is about. It dominates Jacob's life. It's here for the last time in his life in Genesis 49:25. It comes from Genesis 17 verse 1, the first occurrence of this title of our God. It is linked, therefore, with the Abrahamic covenant and the development of the divine family. What family? I have made thee a father of a multitude of nations. Manasseh, Ephraim. Natural Israel, spiritual Israel. A multitude of nations. So when Yahweh delegates his fatherhood to Abraham, that is his intent. Shaddai, we know, is derived from Shad, the breast. There it is. Verse 25, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. This is about the work of the increaser, the Lord Jesus Christ, building the divine family. And there would be great blessings that would come to him, to Jacob, and to all others because he would accomplish that work. We come to verse 26. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors, unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Now, the translation here is not perfect. The New Old Testament translates the first part of verse 26, as you can see on the screen. The blessings of thy father surpass the blessings of the mountains of everlastingness. Now, the father referred to here is Jacob himself. He's talking to Joseph. The blessings of thy father, that's me, Jacob, surpass the blessings of the mountains of everlastingness. The Septuagint has it this way. It has prevailed above the blessing of the lasting mountains and beyond the blessings of the everlasting hills. The word everlasting there is Olam, so it has relationship to the kingdom age. The hills referred to here and the mountains are the nations to be incorporated into the kingdom. I want you to come to Habakkuk chapter 3. I don't need to tell you, as I told the teenagers on page 1138. But I need to know that because that's how I can get there before you. Now we know what Habakkuk 3 is about. It's about the march of the rainbowed angel, who's referred to in verse 3. But we'll come to verse 5. Before this mighty conquering angel is going to go out, that's Christ and the saints, going out to destroy the power of the nations. This is what it says, verse 5. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. And when John saw him, he'd come to the end of his career in Revelation 10, verse 1. He was standing still, motionless, but his feet were still on fire. It was at the end of 40 years of conquering. It says in verse 6, he stooped and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow his ways. Where's that language coming from? Straight from Genesis 49, verse 26. You see what it's telling us, brethren and sisters, as we come back to Genesis 49? It's telling us that this is a prophecy which is going to be the seedbed for a lot of other prophecies throughout the scripture. It's a reference to Christ as the anti-typical Joseph who will rule over all the nations. And when he does, Jacob's personal blessings, as well as those of the nation that came from him, his 12 sons, will surpass all others in the kingdom. And Israel will be the head of the nations and no longer the tail. The first dominion, or principal dominion, as it means in Micah 4, verse 8. That's what it means. He's going to have blessings that surpass the blessings that will be brought to the nations in the kingdom. And then we come to the final point. Genesis 49, verse 26. As he looks into the face of this son whom he loved, they shall be on the head of Joseph, read Christ, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Crown? The head, of course, was the source of our Lord's victory. Over himself, the serpent within, and the enemies without. And the crown of the head, kodkod in the Hebrew, means the top of the head where the anointing oil was poured. Poor oil in my head had run off pretty quick. But that's where it was poured. Spirit word poured on the head to anoint the high priest. Leviticus chapter 7 and 8. Spirit was to motivate his thinking. That's why Joseph was a type of him. Joseph was separate from his brethren in order to save them. So it was with Christ. They hated Joseph because of his qualities, his spiritual qualities. His father, Jacob, loved him for that. He was a type of Christ. Christ was separate from his brethren in that sense. He did not go down the same path as every other man. He stayed with his God. He was separate in order to save. God provided, remarkably, he provided one from among the sons of men who could do what no other man could ever do, overcome the problem of human nature. And it was all because of what happened up here. Spirit was poured into his thinking, and he was the first Nazarite. Was Joseph as a type of the greatest, clearly set forth as a type of Christ, the increaser, building the family of God. But the metaphors of shepherd and nourisher, stone, building, branch, like a vine undressed, it said in Leviticus 25, with a Nazarite whose hair was uncut, like a vine undressed, or if I might say, whose branches run over the wall. All of those things are employed about this one. Because behind it all is El Shaddai, the builder and the nourisher of a divine family. We haven't got time to look at Jacob's death, but we do have time to take you to Hebrews chapter 11. That's if I can keep Brother Jim's finger off that button for 1 minute. 2 minutes? I'll see you when we get home. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, not having received the promises, but having seen them. Oh, did he see them? Did Jacob see them? And were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. What an example that is for us. Do you know, there are three verbs there. Persuaded, embraced, and confessed. And they're all in a different voice. Greek language has three voices. English has got two. We've got passive, active. In the Greek, you have passive, middle, and active. Passive means you receive the action. Someone does something to you or for you. Middle voice means you do it for yourself. Active means that you do it for someone else. The verb persuaded is passive. God speaks. All we do is believe him. We believe him. We are the receivers of a divine activity, an action directed toward us. The verb embraced, which means to put your arms around, is in the middle voice, because no one can do that for you except yourself. I can't make you embrace the truth. But you can put your arms around it and hang on, like Jacob held on to the angel. And they confessed. That's the active voice. That's what you do when you've embraced it, brethren and sisters. You go out and do something about it in your life, and you tell other people about it. That's why the three different voices are used. Let's make the prophecy of Jacob our hope, our living hope, so that when he is there in the kingdom, he will look around upon the divine family that came through the increaser and see you and me.